So we're currently looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 14. And it was the week before last that I preached from Mark. And if you remember, we didn't quite get to the end of what we were planning to look at. We wanted to look at verses 12 to 25 or 26. But we didn't finish. So we're coming back then to look at these verses I've just read to you. 22 to 26, and these are the verses, of course, then, where Jesus, first of all, takes the bread, he distributes it then, he says, take, eat, this is my body, or take it, he says, this is my body, and then they have the meal, and towards the end of the meal, he also passes around the cup, and he says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And they're partly familiar, these words, because they are used often at the Lord's table, or some of the words are at least. And because we have got this, we've come to this point where we're just looking at these verses, I thought it would be a good thing for us just to spend a bit more time on it, and try and think about the Lord's Supper and what these verses teach us. I think there are probably at least two dangers with the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, you can make too much of it. I think that is possible, to make too much of the Lord's Supper, to give it an importance that it doesn't really have. And I think that's easy to do, especially it's easy to do in reaction to the other danger that I wanted to speak about. You might sort of think, well, I haven't really thought about the communion, about the Lord's Supper, as much as I ought to, and so then you sort of swing right across and you start making a lot more of it than you did, and you start making a lot more of it perhaps than you ought to. That's one danger on the one hand. Then, of course, the other danger is to make too little of it, not to realize what an important part of the Christian life it is. In this church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper twice a month. On the first Sunday, it is now, we before the morning meeting, we have communion, and then on the third Sunday, before the evening meeting, we meet for communion. We do it outside the main meeting for various reasons, which we don't need to sort of go into at this particular point, but I think that's probably about right to have it twice a month, but I'm aware that means that some of you here actually only take it once a month, and some of you don't take it. I'm not sure if you remember when you last took the communion. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that that's not good, is it? It shouldn't be that infrequent. I think that's fairly obvious. And so I thought it would be good for us to take a little bit of a longer look at this subject, and for us to think about it, all of us together. So last time we said that the words and the actions that we have here are in the context of a special meal. I think it's a Passover meal. You know, once a year the Jews were commanded to keep the Passover, and they were to do it with a meal, and there were certain requirements of them as far as that was concerned. And early on in the meal they would have passed out bread, unleavened bread, matzos, and the head of the feast would have broken the bread and shared it out among them, and that's recorded here. Then there would have been the dipping of the bread into the fruit and spices mix, and then there was the lamb itself, of course, the Passover lamb, the et roast lamb. And then later on in the meal, there was the drinking of wine. There's drinking of wine earlier in the meal as well. And I think it's probably correct to say that the cup that we're talking about here is the third cup. There were four cups normally drunk in the meal. And this is the third cup, it would seem. And so it would be after the Passover lamb had been eaten. So in each case, what happens is Jesus does something. Does something with the bread. He does something with the cup. And in each case, he says something. So I think the obvious thing to do is to concentrate on what he says and what he does. And I think the best order to do it in is to think about what he says first and then what he does afterwards. So there are two main things for us to consider here then this morning. First of all, I invite you to consider the bread which Jesus broke, what he said about it, and the lessons then that that teaches us. So first of all, consider what Jesus said and what that teaches us, what he said about the bread and what that teaches us. We read that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is verse 22, at the end of verse 22, then saying, take it, this is my body. Now I think it's pretty obvious that you can't take that literally, can you? Jesus wasn't saying, look, this is my body. Because he was in the body at that particular point, wasn't he? And he was breaking the bread using his body. So I don't think we can be over literal in our understanding of that. None of the disciples, even for a moment, thought that Jesus meant, no, this is not my body, this is my body. That wasn't the case. But as you may know, lots of people have tripped over on this verse. And the most obvious example is amongst the Romanists, the Roman Catholic Church. The Romanists believe that somehow, in a literal sense, when you eat the bread, they don't, I think, still don't tend to give you the wine, but when you eat the bread, you are literally eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tradition that began many, many years ago, that they've tried to explain then. They call it transubstantiation. They're trying to give you an explanation of how it is possible for this to be bread, because it still tastes like bread, feels like bread, it's got all the properties of bread, and yet, somehow, is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow the bread and the wine are transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact is that at this point in time, the body of Christ is in heaven. That's where his body is. Now, you know, the thing about a body is it can only be in one place, can't it? I have a body, you have a body. If my body is here, it can't be back in bed at home. I mean, that's a nice thought, isn't it? If you could be in bed at home and you could be here as well, it would be wonderful, but you can't do both. If you have a body, you have to be in one place or another. And Jesus' body is in heaven. And because his body is in heaven, his body cannot be here on earth, despite what Roman Catholic theologians and Roman Catholic priests and many ordinary Roman Catholics as well would say. Now, Martin Luther saw that this was a problem, and he tried to get around it. He came up with, he called it consubstantiation. And if you ask Luther about this, he said, no, the bread isn't the body, but the body is over and under and in it. It's like when you put a poker in the fire. Perhaps some of you younger ones have never seen a poker in the fire, but when coal fires were more common, you stick the poker in the fire and let it warm up, and when you brought it out again, it was glowing red. So the fire is in the poker, and yet it's not fire, it's in the poker. And Luther sort of pictured it like that. He says, well, yes, Jesus is in. Now, I think where Luther came unstuck, and I don't know which way round it happened, but Luther's problem is he's got this idea that Jesus' body can be everywhere. Now, let's be clear about this. Jesus is one person. There is only one person who's Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. Now, his human nature, then, involves a body and a soul. And that body and soul, then, are in heaven. That's where they are. Now, his divine nature is everywhere. By his Spirit, he can come. God, he's here now. Jesus Christ is present now. We're not denying his presence here. He's here now. And he's here when we meet around the Lord's table. But his body is not here. His body cannot be here. And however sort of Luther tried to sort of bend it and shape it, he just can't say that. This is false. And we must recognize that that's the case. So, what is the explanation then? Well, now if you're a Protestant, then you've got two sort of ways to go. Because even amongst the sort of and Luther is a Protestant, of course, but amongst those tighter Protestants, even there, there's a bit of debate that goes on. And basically, and you know, when you investigate these things, they're never quite as simple as they seem, but basically, you've got Calvin, and you've got a man called Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. And they were two early reformers there, or later reformers after Luther. And they both looked at it in a different way. On the one hand, Calvin, he could see that Luther was wrong. He knew that Romanism was wrong. And so he argued then for a spiritual presence, not a bodily presence, but a spiritual presence of Christ. But it's a spiritual presence that's beyond the ordinary. And I think part of the motivation was Calvin was, despite the way he's pictured, was a very loving and a man keen on fellowship. And he wanted somehow to get the Lutherans and the Reformed people together. I mean, they're Protestants. Why would they separate? And yet they were dividing up on this particular issue. And so I think Calvin basically leaned over as far as he could in the direction of Luther without becoming a Lutheran. And he recognizes then that Christ's body is in heaven. That's where Christ's body is. And the bread and the wine are signs. That's what they are. They're pictures. They're signs of the body of Christ. They are not the body of Christ. But Calvin wanted to argue that, yes, all right, it's like, you know, the sun is in the sky, isn't it? But you can still feel the warmth of the sky, of the sun here on earth. Christ's body is in heaven, but you can still know the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And there's a sense in which, and he would put it in different ways, but a sense in which when we come to the table, we're lifted up into heaven itself. And we're with Christ. And many good Protestants have objected to what Calvin said. Some very strongly have objected to what Calvin said. And there are certainly difficulties, quite apart from anything else, understanding what Calvin actually meant is part of the problem with this. And so Zwingli, on the other hand, He said it was, and I think it's right to say this is what Zwingli said, that it's simply a way of remembering the Lord's death and the need for faith in him. Now, maybe Zwingli was a bit too minimalist, I don't know, in some of the things he said. And I think you've got to weigh this up. I mean, I'm a bit of a rationalist left to myself. I don't like all this supernatural stuff. I don't want to believe in it naturally. And yet, there is a God, there are angels, God is present, there's no way of getting around that. And so I suppose I'm predisposed to sort of follow Zwingli rather than Calvin. But what I would suggest to you is, you know, weigh yourself up. If you're very keen on this idea of it's just a memorial, try and find out a bit about what Calvin was saying, and you might find that you agree with him a little bit more. But certainly, I think the Lord's Supper. See, I think the way it works is the Lord's Supper, the communion. It's constantly bringing us back to the cross. That's the thing. We can't get. You see, a month can't go by without us being brought back in this church then to the cross. Now, it shouldn't be a month. It shouldn't be 2 weeks. We should be constantly on the cross. But if we are tempted then to sort of, because there are lots of things we've got to cover on a Sunday, isn't it? We want to talk about being good parents and about praying for the powers that be. And we want to talk about all sorts of aspects of theology. But right at the heart of being a Christian, the Christian life, the history of the world is the cross. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And I think that's the reason why there are only two sacraments, aren't there, that Jesus instituted. The baptism, which at the very beginning of the Christian life, then you have your sins washed away symbolically. You die and you rise again with Christ. And then this regular communion, this regular Lord's Supper. And it constantly reminds us then of the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The need to feed on Jesus Christ by faith. If he doesn't come into us and fill us, then we'll die. There's no future for us. We need to get our strength from him. And of course, the idea of sitting down at a meal is very important, isn't it? We're sitting down at a meal with God. Amazing thought, isn't it? It takes us back to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? There was a tree, wasn't there? And there was fruit on the tree, fruit to eat. And there was this thought then that they would come into this fellowship with God and eat with God. They certainly walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And it not only takes us back then to the Garden of Eden, but it takes us forward, of course, to what's called the great marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the ways heaven is pictured, isn't it, is of sitting down at the table with God and with all the saints. And so we're constantly being reminded of those things by the communion. And I think the other thing, of course, is to sit down at that table is a witness, isn't it? Some of us, we find it difficult to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Well, one of the things you can do, if you're a Christian, is to sit down at the table, isn't it? And say, well, I am a Christian. I don't believe I can save myself. I don't believe I'm better than anybody else. But I do believe that if I trust in Jesus Christ, all my sins are forgiven. And so I come. And it's a very simple thing to do, isn't it? A child can do it. The reason we don't have children at the communion table is not because there's no room for them, but they have to believe first. Once a child believes, they're welcome to eat a piece of bread, drink wine. That's not a difficult thing to do, is it? And it's a badge then of a Christian. It's part of his witness when he shows them that he is committed to Christ. So that's sort of really all under this heading of what Jesus said. He said, "Take it." He said, "This is my body." And when he said that, he didn't mean that in a literal way. He didn't mean that his body was under and over and around it. He meant then that this stands for, this symbolizes my body. And when we eat that bread and that wine, there may be a special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. I'm not averse to that idea, but I think that the main thing to get is it's a way of simply, very simply, remembering Jesus Christ and what he did. And so we consider then what Jesus actually did and what that teaches. We're told that while they were eating then, Jesus did four things altogether. First of all, he took bread. They were there at the table. You know, they were reclining on these couches, a low table rather than a table like this one. But you know, there's a cultural aspect here, isn't it? So they were on these low couches. They were lying down, low table. And Jesus, as the head of the feast, then he took the bread. He broke it. Well, one at a time, isn't it? He took the bread. Let's start with that. And he gave it to his disciples. And you know, he's the one who takes the bread. And when we're at the table, then. Or in any other context, it's only what we receive from him that we can have, isn't it? Christ is the one who supplies our needs, and we need to remember that. So he gave thanks, he blessed the bread then, and it is appropriate, it's always good to give thanks at the meal, isn't it? But we ought to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he's done. And that's why we do that at the communion table. Some traditions, they don't do that, they just have one prayer that covers the bread and the wine, but we traditionally have given thanks for the bread and then later for the wine. And it's not just obviously a matter of doing it at the communion table, but it's good at all times, isn't it, to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a world would it be if there were no Saviour, Jesus Christ, if we had no message of good news to share? So he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it. Now, some people make quite a thing about that, breaking the bread. And so they will you know, make sure they've got a piece of bread that they can actually break. At the Passover, it was broken into four pieces. That was the way it was done. And maybe we should make more of an emphasis on the breaking of the bread. But the point of it, of course, is that it points to the fact that Jesus' body, which is what the bread stands for, was broken. And although none of his bones were broken then, that was a prophecy, wasn't it? None of his bones were broken on the cross. He himself was broken. He himself, and in his flesh, and indeed in his soul, he was crushed. He was bruised there on the cross. And we must remember then how he suffered. And so he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. And of course, at the Lord's table, that's what we do then. Traditionally, we have the deacons to do that, to remind us then that our deacons are here to serve us. So they literally serve us at that point. They wait on tables. And Christ then gives the bread to his disciples. And they take it, they eat it. And it's a reminder to feed on Christ, isn't it? To take Christ in and to let him nourish us. So that's the bread then. The bread that Jesus broke, what he said about it, and the lessons it teaches. And then secondly, we come, obviously, to the cup. That's the other element. And I think the emphasis is on the cup. It should be wine. Sometimes it isn't wine. Sometimes it's grape juice in the middle of that. I don't think the great emphasis is upon it being wine, although I see no reason in our particular culture why it shouldn't be wine. But there are parts of the world you just simply can't get hold of wine, and they do what they can. But it's the cup, that's the main thing, isn't it? So consider the cup that he gave them and what he said about it again and the lessons it teaches to us. So first of all, consider what Jesus said and what that teaches. So he says two things, doesn't he? Verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant or of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. That's what he said to the man. So the wine, obviously it's red, it's liquid. And so it reminds us then of the blood of Jesus Christ. A covenant, as you know, is an agreement between two or more persons. And in days gone by, when a covenant was made, you know, they would take an animal, and the animal would be killed and split, and they would place one half of the animal in one place and one half of the animal in another. The separation of those two parts then showed that the animal was clearly dead. And it would point to the solemnity then and the seriousness of what was going on. Now, the new covenant in Jesus Christ, it's not through the blood of animals that the covenant is brought about. It's Christ's own blood, the blood that he shed on the cross then. That's the blood of the new covenant. And so when the wine is poured out, and again, some people will make a point of this and make sure they pour out the wine in front of the people. Whether, again, that should be done, I don't know. But the blood then, or the wine rather, that is poured out reminds us of Christ's own blood that was shed on the cross. And as the wine is poured out, then we remember Christ's blood, which he says is for many. For many. Jesus died then, not for himself, but he died for many people. He died for his own people. He then was put to death in the place of sinners like us. He died as a substitute then. He died instead of them. And that's why faith in Jesus Christ is so important, isn't it? That we trust in him, that we identify with him, because what he's done on the cross, he's done not because he deserved to die, but he's done that instead. He's done that in the place of others. And it's there in that little phrase, for many. For many. And then we have in verse 25 something that's slightly more difficult, I think. Jesus then says, I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. It would seem then, as I said, there are four cups at the Passover, and it would seem then that fourth cup wasn't drunk. And that is interesting in that the fourth cup really stood for the consummation of the kingdom, the great day then when they would be with Abraham in the resurrection, know the joys of heaven. It would seem that it wasn't that fourth cup that was drunk, but the third cup. And Jesus then speaks instead about the heaven to come. When you see the word kingdom or kingdom of God, there's a certain latitude of meaning, and the difficulty is that there's a sense in which the kingdom has come, and a sense in which the kingdom is going to come, isn't it? That's why we're to pray, isn't it? Your kingdom come. And I would think here in this context, when he talks about the kingdom of God, it's that final kingdom that he's talking about. He's talking about heaven, the resurrection, the end of the world. But that's what he's talking about at this particular point. Because although the kingdom has come, and even now then, if you like, the kingdom of the Son is here, Jesus Christ is reigning, there is going to come that day when he hands over the kingdom to his Father. And the kingdom of God itself then will be brought in. And I would think that's what Jesus has in mind here. So he's saying to them, isn't he, that this is the last time he was going to eat and drink with his disciples then before his death. Obviously, he drank with them. He hadn't drank with them in the resurrection. But this is the last time then before his death that he was going to eat and drink in this way. And he was looking forward now. And remember, wine, of course, symbolizes joy, gladness. He was looking forward to that day when he was going to eat and he was particularly going to drink then the joys of the kingdom of God there in heaven. So I think that's the way we should understand those particular verses. So that's what Jesus said. And then, secondly, and this is the last thing, is it consider what Jesus did then and what that teaches. So again, there are four things, slightly differently, that he did. First of all, he took the cup. Again, Jesus is in control, isn't he? It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's table. He is the one then who presides. And obviously the leaders have a duty to make sure everything's done in order, to take care who they give the elements to. And we've all got a responsibility to examine ourselves, isn't it? Paul later on says, you must examine yourself before you come to the table. We all have a responsibility. But he's the Lord. It's his table. It's his supper. And we must acknowledge the lordship then of Jesus Christ. So he took the cup. He gave thanks once again then. It's appropriate, as we've said, to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And we should be giving thanks not just at communion, but at all times. And then he offered the cup to them then. And similarly then in the Lord's Supper, we're given the cup then. Well, just as we're given the cup, we need to receive Christ today. And he's freely offered. That's what's happening this morning, isn't it? I'm saying to you, whoever you are, doesn't matter who you are, whether you've understood all of what I've said, none of what I've said, or anything, I'm saying to you this morning, Jesus Christ, he's the one you need. He's offered to you. If I gave you this glass of water and told you to drink it, you could do it, couldn't you? You could just take it and drink it. It wouldn't be difficult. Well, you might not trust me. You might think, there's something wrong with the water. So, well, perhaps if I drank from one side and then you drank from the other, then you trust me. You say, well, that's okay. And it's as simple as that. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Put your trust in him. He's the one who can save. And then, fourthly, we're told that they all drank from it, isn't it? They all drank from it. And we need to drink him in by faith. We need to trust in him. We need to take him in, as it were, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he talks in John 6, isn't he, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Ooh, they thought it was all about cannibalism. He's not talking about cannibalism, is he? Not even in the remotest sense in which the Roman Catholic will tell you that if you eat that bread, it will do you some good somehow. That's a nonsense. There's no bread you can eat that will save you or keep you or do anything for you beyond giving you a little bit of strength to keep going physically. No, the Christ we need is not found in a piece of bread. The Christ we need is the Christ who in his body is there in heaven and who by his Spirit comes and who we can all receive by trusting in him. The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere how often we should mark the Lord's Supper, but all Christians ought to keep the Lord's Supper. I think that's clear, isn't it? And it will be a blessing to you if you do it in the right way. And so I would urge you to take advantage of the opportunities that there are here. We'd like to encourage people to become members of the church. Normally, everybody in the New Testament who was converted got baptized. And everybody who was converted and baptized became a member of a local church and they took the communion. There was no separating of those things. Now, some of you, one or two of those things have got separated out. And I'm sorry that that's the case and you might feel a little embarrassed about putting it right. But, it's better to put it right now, I think. Are you converted? That's the first question. Well, if you are converted, you're welcome to become a member of this church. You're welcome then to be baptized. You're welcome to take communion. The order, it would seem to me, would be conversion, baptism, membership, Lord's Supper. That would be the order. You're welcome. Come. Come to the table if you trust in Jesus Christ. The bread and the wine, of course, they point, first of all, to the body. and the blood of Jesus Christ. The bread and the wine are separated then, like the two pieces of flesh in the covenant ceremony. And just as we eat and drink, so we need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to receive him. And that's what the supper teaches us. Finally, in verse 26, we're told that when they'd sung a hymn, which is what we're going to do in a moment, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we can be fairly sure of what they sang. They most probably sang a number of psalms. Psalm 114, 150, 116, 117, and 118. Those psalms, 114 to 118. It's called the Great Hallel, Great Praise. And I think we haven't got time really to do this now, but I think it would be perhaps if you've got some time this afternoon, you could do this. You could look up those psalms, 114 to 118. And you could imagine singing them. Might even like to try to sing. And what would have gone through the Lord Jesus' mind at that time? I think he would have found great comfort, for example, in Psalm 116. In the opening verses of Psalm 116, it says, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me." Now that's exactly what was going to happen to Jesus in a short while. "Cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. And I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me." Now that's Jesus' own story, isn't it? When I was in great need, he was on the cross, he died. But God raised him up from the dead. And I think Psalm 118 would also have rung a bell. Verse 9 to 24, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me," says the psalmist. And that's what's going to happen to Jesus, isn't it? The Romans and the Jews and the people from all over the Roman world then, they were all there at the cross. They surrounded him. "But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees. But they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live. Will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." There's a sense in which he's died, of course. But he wasn't given over to death, was he? What happened? Well, not only did he rise again from the dead, but 40 days later he ascended into heaven. "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected." That's the story of the cross, isn't it? There was this stone and the builders rejected that stone. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And those verses then would have pointed Jesus Christ once again to the cross. And that's what follows now, of course. We have the denial of Peter first, but then there's Gethsemane, the arrest, and the cross. Well, may God bless us as we think about these things. Amen.